The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys. Good morning. We'll go ahead and get started. We've got a bit of ground to cover today, so we'll go ahead and dive right in. Welcome. We are in week 4 of our study on the will of God. So as you can see, just from page 1, today we're going to be talking about how do we reconcile evil in the world when God's in control. And I'm starting to think it's not a coincidence that Bob lined this up so that he was on vacation, and now I'm taking over this week. No, just kidding. But no, we do want to understand this, because I think that as we start diving into the will of God and trying to understand it, particularly his sovereign will, I believe this is one area that many believers struggle with. Just understanding, if God is in control, if God is sovereign over all things, how is it that he allows evil to exist in the world? And we want to ask those questions. We want to ask, is God ultimately responsible for evil if he's sovereign over all things? And then finally, what is the purpose of suffering evil in the world? So, like I said, we got a bit of ground to cover. Let me go ahead and pray, and then we're going to dive into our notes. Father, we do thank you for a wonderful morning that we've had already, getting to share the Lord's table and hear a message from your word. We need to worship you corporately together as the body here at Maranatha. We are just so thankful for the rich promises we see in Scripture. And Lord, as we dive into this topic of evil and God and your sovereignty, I pray that we would not be doing this based off any opinions we have, but Lord, we would be seeking first what your Scripture says, knowing that it's Scripture that is our authority, it is Scripture that is sufficient, and as we see in 2 Peter, it has given us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. So, Lord, just pray that you would give me wisdom and clarity from your word as we look into this topic. Pray that time would be a blessing and that you would be honored through all that's done here. We love you, and we pray this now in your name. Amen. All right, so reconciling evil and God's sovereignty. If you look there at our introduction here on page 1, you'll remember from our first week that Bob, as he was going over the different aspects of God's will, that God does possess a sovereign will. This is what's known as his will of decree. And it means that he has ordained everything that has happened in the past and everything that will happen in the future. See it in Isaiah 46, the part I have underlined there, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Again, Psalm 115, but our God is in the heavens, he does whatever he pleases. So we do see from Scripture, and as Bob detailed a few weeks ago, that God is providentially in control of everything that happens in all of creation. There's nothing that falls outside of his sovereign will. So, as we consider these things, as we look to God's sovereign will and the fact that he has ordained everything that will happen, there are naturally some questions that rise to the surface as we discuss this topic and as we look at it in light of the evil and suffering that happens in the world. So, if God is sovereign, why does he allow suffering? If God is sovereign, is he ultimately the source of evil? And how can God be sovereign and good if he allows suffering? And really, as we contemplate these things and we look perhaps at wrong views of God's sovereignty and evil in the world, they really stem from taking one or two of God's attributes and just viewing them solely on their own in a vacuum. We see this these lists of premises from John Frame, where he details the problem of evil. So it says, premise 1, if God were all-powerful, he would be able to prevent evil. Premise 2, if God were all good, he would desire to prevent evil. Conclusion, so if God were both all-powerful and all good, there would be no evil. But premise number 3, there is evil. So therefore, in the conclusion, there is no all-powerful, all-good God. So we see that without a biblical understanding of these things, of God's sovereignty, of suffering and evil, without looking to the Scriptures and seeing what we know to be true, this can become a dangerous stumbling block for believers. So in looking at our time today, we're going to look at the relationship between God's sovereign will and then evil, both in the moral sense, so sin, and then in the physical sense, looking at natural disasters, illness, all of these things that occur in creation. But first, before we do that, perhaps just to really iron it into our minds and into our hearts, we want to look to passages that affirm God's sovereignty over evil. You know, again, we've said that God is sovereign over all things, over all of creation and all events that happen. But we want to look particularly at passages that discuss God's sovereignty over evil. And we want to affirm that, yes, God does sovereignly ordain evil events. We see with Joseph and his brothers. Joseph's life is a clear example of this. Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They hated him. They conspired to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. And all of these things continually came upon Joseph during his time, even before he went to Egypt, throughout Egypt, all of these things. But what do we see in Genesis 45:5? Joseph, when he's talking to his brothers, he says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So Joseph understands that though his brothers were the ones who did these acts, God was sovereignly ordaining them to happen. It was God that ultimately that sent him to Egypt. Job, another great example. We get even more of a picture of this because at the beginning of Job, in Job 1 and 2, we get really this picture of heaven and the interaction between God and Satan. And we see that though Job's losses came through the wicked acts of the Sabians and the Chaldeans and the great windstorm that came, we see that God had permitted Satan to bring harm upon Job. Job 1:12, "Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." Job 2, "So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." And in fact, we see as these things are coming upon Job, he recognizes this. He recognizes God's sovereignty in the midst of all of these things. Job 1:21, he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job recognizes these things. He realizes that though these acts are coming from wicked men and from Satan, that ultimately God is the one ordaining them to happen. See with Assyria and Babylon. They were sent by God because of Israel's disobedience and breaking their covenant with him. They were sent as instruments of God's wrath upon his people. We see with Assyria and Isaiah 10, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury." Jeremiah 25, we see the same thing with Babylon. I will send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. So though you look through 2 Kings and you see that the Assyrians and the Babylonians came upon Israel, they came upon Samaria and Jerusalem, ultimately it was God who sent them. And then obviously the greatest act of evil in human history, the crucifixion of Christ, we see ultimately this was something ordained by the Father. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was condemned by his people. He was scourged and crucified by wicked men. Yet ultimately, it was ordained by God. Acts 2 in Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, he's talking about Jesus the Nazarene. "There's a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So it was the godless men that put him to death, but ultimately it was predetermined by the foreknowledge of God. So we cannot deny as we look at Scripture that God sovereignly ordains evil events. But now the question naturally comes, if God is ultimately ordaining these things to happen, is he responsible for them? Is he responsible for these evil acts that are happening in the world? That's the question we need to pose. Is God truly the source of evil? As we look through these examples in Scripture, as we reflect on evil and suffering that we've endured in our own life, can we say that God is the source of evil? And I put in here that perhaps it's appropriate to answer this with an emphatic New Testament expression. May it never be. The strongest way to say no in the New Testament. Now we see Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with you. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So the scripture tells us that God sovereignly ordains events to happen. Scripture also shows us that he is not the direct cause of these things. And this is, we're going to have to put maybe our theological caps on for a second, because we're diving into the realms of God's providence. But this is what's known as divine concurrence. Concurrence meaning when two things happen or exist at the same time. And this is an aspect of God's providence where though he is ordaining, he's working through his creation. Ultimately, this work he's doing in ordaining events to bring about these things that are going to happen are consistent with that creation's own properties. He's not doing anything that's outside of the bounds of their very nature. Looking at the example of Joseph and his brothers, God tells his brothers that it was God who sent him to Egypt in Genesis 45. But how did he do it? He ordained the events in Genesis 37 where Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. So God was working concurrently with his creation to bring about a certain event. And though these evil actions originated from Joseph's brothers, they were not outside of their nature. You know, we look back to that example when I gave it to you. They were jealous. They hated him. They conspired to kill him. They threw him in a pit. They sold him into slavery. These acts of evil came from, were authored by Joseph's brothers, and therefore they are responsible for them. We're reminded in James 1 that God doesn't tempt his creation to sin. It's not something where creation is going along and doing the right thing and God intervenes and says, no, I'm going to make you do something evil. No, God ordains these events in a way that mankind was going to do this. This is not outside of their nature, but he's working alongside this to ordain events to happen. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. So how do we answer the question, is God the source of evil? No, it's mankind. It's fallen creation. And this is seen clearly in the fall of man in Genesis 1 to 3. So God in Genesis 1 and 2, he creates the heavens and the earth. He creates all these things in 6 days, and he says at the end of it that God saw that all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. It was good. And on the sixth day, he created mankind. And created, this is important, he created mankind in his image. We possess emotion, intellect, and free will. So Adam and Eve were made with the ability to choose good and evil. Obviously, we know once we reach Genesis 3 that Eve was tempted by the serpent to eat of the fruit. She saw that it was good. It was pleasing to the eyes. She desired it, so she took it and she ate it. She gave it to Adam, and he ate it as well. And it was through this act, as we see at the top of page 5, it was through this act that sin entered the world. And all creation was cursed. All creation came under subjection to this curse. Creation is now subject to death, both physical death, which really encompasses the realm of all creation, all things that decay, they grow old, they die. This is not just mankind, but we see that mankind also is spiritually dead. We have some references there. So physical, we see that the whole earth is now subject to erosion and decay because of the curse, and mankind is spiritually dead. They're now separated from God. We actually see perhaps an illustration of this physically. And after Adam and Eve have sinned, what do? They hid in the garden. They hid from God. They separated themselves from God. And then we see ultimately they're cast out of the garden. But ultimately this is pointing to a spiritual separation from God. We're no longer in fellowship with him. We see also from the curse this distorted relations between men and women. Women have been given increased pain in childbirth, and as I said, the very earth itself is cursed, causing increased labor to cultivate it. And the reason this is really important for us to understand is we see that sin is not something that God created. We go back to the end of creation at the end of the sixth day, and he saw that it was very good. Everything that God had created in those 6 days was good. But sin itself is not a created thing. It's something that originates from within his creation. Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. It's originating from within mankind. And we see not only that, we look at the demonic realm, the demons and Satan who stand in rebellion against God. Satan's known as he rules this world's sinful system. We see in John 12, or all throughout John, in Ephesians 6. And known as the prince of the power of the air, we see in Ephesians 2. He rules over the demons. And look at what it says in John 8:44 on page 5 here. For you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whatever he speaks is a lie. He speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So we see this expression through lying, he's the father of lies. It comes from his own nature. It's not something that God forcibly directed him to do. It's coming from within him, but we see that God, at the same time, is ordaining these events and using them for his purposes, which we'll talk about in a minute. And I like this quote, the middle of page 5 here. It was from a Grace to You article I was reading this week. Just understanding that sin and evil doesn't originate from God, because sin and evil itself exists as a rebellion against God. And just listen as I read this. Sin is neither substance, being, spirit, nor matter. So it is technically not proper to think of sin as something that was created. Sin is simply a lack of moral perfection in a fallen creature. Fallen creatures themselves bear full responsibility for their sin, and all evil in the universe emanates from the sins of fallen creatures. So what we see here, God doesn't create sin, because sin itself stands opposed to God in his nature. If God sinned at all, he would cease to be God. So we can't say that God in his sovereignty is ordaining this evil as originating from him, because sin in itself, by its definition, is something that is in stark contrast to God. God is good. God is holy. God is righteous. He doesn't tolerate sin in his presence. And as we saw multiple times, this sin does not come from him, but it comes from fallen creatures. We're going to see here in a little bit that God does use these things for his purposes. We see that in Genesis 50:20, but he's not the author of it. Mankind has been made in the image of God. We've been given free will, and then because of that, we have the ability to choose to do evil. So therefore, we hold the very responsibility for the sinful acts that we do. Any questions on that? I know we covered quite a bit there in that short little time, but feel free to throw up your hands if you've got questions.
Yeah. I think it's super important when we're talking about the source of evil and sin, mm-hmm. is to have, it's really focused there on, you know, even when God created Lucifer, he was created as, like, to be the most beautiful of angels, and when mm-hmm. God created creation and Eve, it was good. And so when, you know, you have to talk of God's sovereign, he created everything, he's in control of everything, how can that happen? Right there, it's not the creation that, like, he created, like, and there was a flaw. It was their choices. It was Lucifer's pride. Mm-hmm. It was Adam and Eve's disobedience that sin entered the world. So it's not the creation themselves. It was their choices in rebellion to God and his character. So
yeah, and that's ultimately why we're held responsible for it. Yeah, and actually looking back up just on that point, you know, in John 8:44, it says he was a murderer from the beginning. This is not talking about the beginning as we see in Genesis 1:1 before the fall. This we know this to be, so God created the world within 6 days, and at the end of that he said it was very good. And then we don't know the exact timing, but sometime between what we see at the end of the sixth day and when the serpent came and tempted Eve, Satan fell within that time frame. We don't know exactly when that was. But we know that it was after the sixth day, because if God had his creation and there was sin in his creation at that point, he would not say that, look at all of it and say that it was very good, because sin is not. It's important as we look through that passage in John 8. We're not talking about from the very beginning, but from the beginning of when he fell, as you said. Yeah, very good. Any other questions?
Yeah, so you're basically saying that God is not the cause of evil, and he doesn't tempt people However, he does permit suffering and sin for his purposes, ultimately for his glory, so that he might be glorified.
Absolutely. Yeah, and we'll talk, the last portion of our time together is going to be looking at the purposes of, you know, why does God allow it? What is it used for? Is there a purpose for it? And yes, as you know, one of them, as really the chief one, is for his own glory, we'll see. So, yeah, any other questions? All right. By the way, if we pass something and you got questions after, just save them for Bob. He said, you know, you can just put them in his mailbox for when he gets back. He is really eager and looking forward to it. So. All right, so next. So what we've discussed so far is really evil in the form of sinful actions originating from mankind or from Satan or from demons. We've seen fallen creatures in their willful acts of sin and evil. But now we have to pose the question, what about natural disasters? What about illness, disease, all of these things? We have seen from Scripture that God sovereignly ordains evil actions, and the responsibility, as we discussed earlier, for those sinful actions fall on mankind who commits them. But what about these things in which perhaps mankind is not directly involved in? You see the destruction and death that happens from natural disasters, tornadoes, hurricanes, and floods, or sickness and disease such as cancer, or birth defects, or COVID. Maybe that was a little too soon, but how do we reconcile God's sovereignty and his goodness with seemingly wicked circumstances where mankind is not directly involved? We see that this is not going to be something that we just have to wrestle with as believers. Certainly it is. But we see that unbelievers, this is one of the chief questions that you're going to be posed with as you're witnessing to someone and bringing them the gospel of Christ. There's a quote here, I won't read all of it, but a quote here from Neil deGrasse Tyson. You may know him, if not, he's an American astrophysicist. And he was asked in an interview in 2017 if he believed in God. And he says, "The more I look at the universe, the less convinced I am that there is something benevolent going on." A little bit further down, as I look at the disasters that afflict Earth and life on Earth, volcanoes, hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, disease, pestilence, congenital birth defects, you look at this list of ways that life is made miserable on Earth by natural causes. And I just ask, how do we deal with that? And he states here, "So philosophers rose up and said, if there is a God, God is either not all-powerful or not all-good." And we had those premises at the beginning of our time where it posed these questions or posed these statements that if God was all-good, he would not desire there to be evil in the world. If he was all-powerful, he would desire to prevent evil in the world, but we see that there is. So is God all-powerful and is he all-good? So how do we respond to this? What we're going to see is really there's not much of a difference. We still want to go to Scripture, right? We don't want to give our own opinions on what we think might be true. We want to go to Scripture and see what we know to be true. So as we did previously, we want to understand, yes, God is sovereign over all of nature. God is sovereign over all these things. He created the heavens and the earth. We saw that in Genesis 1. He's not only created all things, but it says in Colossians 1 that Christ holds all things together. All things in creation are sustained by the very power of God. And we actually see in Scripture instances of God causing natural disasters. We see it in Scripture. He sent we talked in Job, the windstorm that came and collapsed Job's house. God has brought droughts. He's brought famines, as we've seen. And we see in Psalm 135, 6 and 7. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in seas and all the deeps, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. Who makes lightnings for the rain? Who brings forth the wind from his treasuries? So God is in control. We can affirm from Scripture, yes, God is in control of all of creation. However, we understand that as God ordains these events, as we've said before, but he's working through his creation in a way that's consistent with its nature. Remember, we said in Genesis 3 that it wasn't just mankind who was affected by the curse. The very earth, all of creation is now under judgment from this curse. Because of this, the events that we see reflect the consequences of the curse on the natural world. You know, when God created the earth, he created the laws of, you know, we call them the laws of nature, but really it's how God put the earth together in a way that is consistent with its nature. So why do earthquakes happen? It's because the tectonic plates come together. You know, what they're shifting in weather patterns that cause hurricanes and tornadoes and all these things. It's something that's within its own nature in its fallen state. We see in Romans 8 just the extent of the curse. Right, so this is, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So we see that there's this corruption, there's this judgment that's even upon the earth, so that these things that happen are not outside of the nature of living it within a fallen world. And we, the same can be true of sickness and disease because of the fall. I believe Tom talked about it a bit this morning. Because of the fall, mankind is subject to death and decay. In 2 Corinthians 4, our cursed bodies are susceptible to disease, infection, disorders, all of these things. And we know ultimately we will die and return to dust, as we see in Genesis 3. So as we try to reconcile these things in our mind, how can God be sovereign in the midst of all these things? We see that this is consequence for living in a cursed, fallen world. Looking to sin, evil, natural disasters, sickness, death, all of these things, ultimately God has sovereignly ordained them, but it's consequences of the fall. So any questions on that aspect of it? Looking particularly at natural disasters, illness, disease, anything like that? So then, lastly, for our time together, I just, as we start thinking through all these things, we can perhaps say confidently, yes, I believe that God sovereignly ordains all of these things to happen, but the biggest question probably that comes through in our mind is why? Why does God use these things? Why does God allow these things to happen? And again, it goes back to, you know, perhaps if we have a misunderstanding of God's character, we look at his sovereignty and his goodness, and we say that, if he's all powerful and he's all good, he would desire no evil on the earth. So why is it that he uses these things? How does he use these things? And I promise this is not a cop-out answer, but as we start talking about the sovereign will of God, we have to remember that this is God's secretive will. So this is not something that we can know fully in our finite understanding. We see what Scripture reveals to us, and we're going to go through some of these in a moment, but ultimately, this is God's secretive will. It's his sovereign will that we cannot understand fully. It says Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of his law. So we don't want to focus on the secret things that belong to God. It's really futile to try and understand the mind of God and his sovereign will. But what we want to look to is God's revealed will. We want to look to Scripture, as we've said, and see what has God revealed to us in ways that he uses these things. So, all that being said, let's look at just a few. There's probably more that we could add to this list, but these were just maybe some of the bigger overarching ones that I had in mind. So, first one, we see that God uses these things for judgment. Middle of page 7 there. One purpose that God uses evil and suffering may be to bring about judgment upon the wicked or disobedient. We see in Genesis 7 the flood in the times of Noah. Why did that flood come? It was a natural event, this worldwide flood, but it came in judgment because of mankind's wickedness and sin. It was judgment upon the earth. God sent the plagues to Egypt, and it says he sent them as mighty acts of judgment. Egypt was holding his people Israel in slavery and treating them harshly. And as Moses came and desired for the Pharaoh to let his people go, and he wouldn't do it, these acts of judgment came upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians because of their wickedness. It was used for judgment. Again, talking about Assyria and Babylon, the nation of Israel these were used as instruments of God's wrath. For disobedience and breaking of the Mosaic covenant. So we see judgments. Next, we see discipline. This is different than judgment, where we see judgment is God's wrath coming upon fallen mankind. But we see that God can use some of these things, can use evil and can use suffering as a means of discipline for his people. So just as a human father is called to love and disciple his children, our heavenly Father is going to discipline his children as a means to rebuke and correct us when we sin. Really, what I love about this is this is not judgment where it's God's wrath coming upon those who are disobedient or perhaps unbelievers, but we see that this is a sign of, actually this should say, that line there should be as a sign of God's love for his children, because that's what it is. So we see Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. In Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. So we see that God is disciplining us when we are when we need that correction. He can use evil and suffering in this way for that purpose. And really, this is perhaps the banner or the umbrella that goes over this when it comes to evil and suffering in the life of a believer. The next one, ultimately, it's to conform believers to Christ. And God spoke of this morning. We are to be seeking first his kingdom, and we'll talk about that one as well. And his righteousness. God is using things in our lives to conform us to the image of his son. Romans 8, 28 and 29. Many people stop here at verse 28. And certainly this is true, what it's saying here in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. But I think if we stop there, we're really perhaps not getting the full picture of the purpose and really what that good is. And we come to verse 28 and we say, what is it the good, that what's that end goal that's good that believers are being grown into? Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So what is the purpose in which God is working all of these things together? He's predestined us to be more like Christ, so that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. James 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So what's the point of trials? It's to grow us, it's to perfect us, it's to make us more like Christ. God uses these things, and I love this this image that's used in 1 Peter 4, he uses afflictions to serve as really this furnace by which God purifies his people. We see in 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeals among you, which comes upon you for your testing. So you can think about it, if you have a piece of ore that you want to smelt down and refine into pure metal, what do you do to it? You take it and you put it in the furnace and it melts and all of the impurities rise to the top, and the blacksmith will come and he'll clear off the impurities and he'll wait for it to harden again, and then he'll put it back in the furnace and they would melt it again, and the more impurities would come to the top and they would clean them off, and they would do this over and over again. They would do it usually 7 times. So Peter here in 1 Peter 4 has that same imagery in mind, where believers, when they're in the midst of suffering and persecution and affliction and evil and all of these things, he's doing this to get you those impurities, help us to recognize those things, and then test us in those things, and then ultimately so that we would grow into Christ's likeness. So then lastly, we see not only is it wanting us to conform to Christ's likeness and holiness now in this life, but it's keeping our eyes fixed on what's to come. It's fixing our hope on the coming of the kingdom of God. And again, I promise we didn't plan this, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as we suffer these afflictions, as we suffer these persecutions and evil in this world, we just fix our eyes on the coming of God's kingdom. And we see in 1 Peter, really, you could have two themes in 1 Peter, two major themes in 1 Peter is the theme of suffering. The people that Peter was writing to were in the midst of intense persecution in the Roman Empire. But at the same time, Peter is encouraging them in the midst of their suffering and giving them this hope. 1 Peter 1, by God's mercy, you've been born again to a living hope. And in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a time you encounter various trials. But after that section in 1 Peter 1, we come to verse 13. So actually do what I'm preaching on next Sunday. 1 Peter 1:13, it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And then here, this is actually the main verb for this portion of the sentence, It says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what is Peter calling these believers to do? He's calling them in the midst of this persecution to look forward, to fix your hope on the coming kingdom. 2 Corinthians 4:17, for a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You think of the evil that we endure here in this life, the suffering and the persecutions that we face. It's not even going to be compared to the future glory that's coming at the return of Christ. It's not even comparable. So we see these things are meant to keep our eyes fixed on God and his kingdom, to conform us to Christ now, and then to keep our hope fixed on what's to come. Because we know, as Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We are simply those passing through this world on the way to something greater. And afflictions and persecution and evil have a way of doing that, of fixing our hope on what's to come. So lastly, or really ultimately, as we conclude our time here, we observe that though there is sin and evil in the world, believers can really rejoice, knowing that God is the one in sovereign control of all these things. And I love this. As we really think of God's sovereignty and evil, the fact that he is good, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is all-powerful and he is all-wise, as we see evil in the world, we can understand, because of God's attributes and because of what we know to be true of him in Scripture, he is not going to waste anything. He doesn't, we saw that he doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. He's not doing these things out of a whim, or there's not things that are just out of his control. And he says, oh, missed that one today. Sorry. No, we see that he is in control of all things. And because of that, we can know that God does not waste anything. It's a comfort to us as believers. We can rejoice knowing that as well, in his mercy, God even restrains evil on this earth. Not only does he not take pleasure on it, we know he doesn't waste anything. We can see that he actually has provided means in which evil is restrained. He's given us a conscience. He's given us family. It says in Ephesians 6:4, Deuteronomy 6:7, that parents are to be raising their children in fear and instruction of the Lord. So they're pointing their children to the Scriptures, and by doing that, they see how they're to be living in this world. And it's a way to, again, as we've seen, be testing us, making us more like Christ through that. So we see that not only do we have a conscience, not only do we have family who's directing their children in the ways of the things of the Lord, we see that he's provided civil government. Romans 13, as we went through that, as Todd was preaching through that, what does it say? Actually, open up your Bibles to Romans 13. If you've got them with you. It says in Romans 13, verses 1 to 5, every person is to be in subjection to the government governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For as a minister of God to you for good, you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So we see God has put government, he's put civil authority, he's delegated authority on this earth as a means to restrain evil. So finally we can rejoice knowing that God is just, and ultimately, as we see that evil actions and suffering, all of these things, the responsibility of them falls onto fallen creation. We see that he's not going to let evil go unpunished. Psalm 140, verse 12, I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and will execute justice for the needy. Romans 12, 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So we see here that God's sovereignty and evil in the world aren't opposed to one another. We see our greatest joy can be found in the fact that God is sovereign over all things that happen in this world. I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. It says, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. We can have perfect peace knowing that though there's evil in the world, God uses it for his purposes. What others have meant for evil, God has meant for good. We can rejoice not necessarily in our circumstances, but in the promises that we see in Scripture from our God. Any questions? Just the last few minutes. Yeah.
Yeah, I really like how you pointed out that God loves us to discipline us, and that our sufferings aren't just because God hates us. No, they're for so that we might be conformed to the image of Christ, that we might be more like Him.
Yeah.
And I think some verses that really helped me is Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given it to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I just think that's, you know, it's all for his glory. And we can't know all that he plans, but we know that he's good and his plans are good.
Mm-hmm.
And that I think that verse has been such a comfort to me.
Yeah, it's good. Yeah, and we're reminded that though we don't enjoy discipline, you know, we saw the verse there, we don't necessarily enjoy the discipline when it's coming. Just think of the flip side. If God just let us loosen our sin, that's not a sign of God's love. He wants us as believers, as his children, to be conformed to Christ. And we see in Romans 1, really the flip side of that, what's known as God's wrath of abandonment. And we see those in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed upon heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Though God is evident to them through all of the means that God has provided. What does it say in verse 24? Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their flesh to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. It's just over and over we see that this is a means of God's wrath and judgment upon people, is to just give them over to the lusts, to give them over to a depraved mind. Or, no, we see with believers, he wants to guide us, and sometimes we need to be guided pretty hard. But we see that ultimately this is for our good and for his glory. It's good.
Yeah, Hebrews says the Lord loves him and disciplines.
Absolutely. All right, guys, any last burning thoughts? Have to get it out now, otherwise you're just really not going to be able to go on with the rest of your day. All right. Well, you guys are dismissed. So next week we will be back here, and we'll be looking at, you know, really digging into some practical application now. So next week we'll be looking at what can we do to know God's revealed will to us. So. Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers out there. Have a great Lord's Day. We're dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.